Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. Matthew is in the New Testament, the first gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is that first gospel, one of the biographies of Jesus Christ. And the large number, 27, is the chapter number. And we're in the smaller numbers, which are the verses 38 through 44. Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law, that you would satisfy us with your mercy, that we might be joyful in you all our days, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would understand the cross in a deeper way, and Lord, that we would know your love for us in Christ in ways that we never realize that we're missing out on. Father, we pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation. And so, God, do all these things and more. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. 3 weeks ago, in Matthew 27, we saw Jesus, a broken and beaten man who couldn't even carry his own cross, led away to Golgotha, the place of a skull. We saw that he refused bitter drink. He was stripped down naked and crucified while soldiers gambled for his clothes. And yet, these soldiers testified to this truth, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is King. And he's more than king. Jesus is king, and he's ruling and reigning and accomplishing all things, even as they mock him and kill him. Do you remember that short little song I shared with you? John Owen remembers it because he could sing it to me a few months ago. The main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. The main thing in life is keeping priorities straight. And the main thing in life is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Beloved, I wonder if you noticed all the ironies in this text of Scripture this morning. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. The temple is being destroyed before their eyes, and it will be rebuilt in 3 days when Jesus rises from the dead. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's because he is the Son of God that he will not come down from the cross. And the chief priests, the elders, they mock him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. It is precisely by not saving himself in that moment that he is saving others. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. He is the King, and because he's the King, he will not come down from the cross. It is the King's cross through which he will save the world. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Well, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And he does trust in God, and God does delight in him. We've seen in the Gospels, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, beloved, God was so well pleased with Jesus as he died upon that cross. And Jesus trusted in him, and he will deliver Jesus on the third day when he raises him from the dead. Today we see the execution of the Son of God continue. We see Jesus crucified with criminals and mocked. Pastor Michael Osborne served us excellent food from Malachi these last two Sundays. He said, "You must receive God's love as God intends and not as you think it should be." Beloved, what do you think the cross is all about? Would you receive God's love as He intends? Then receive the love of God through Jesus on the cross. For at the cross, you see God's sovereign love like no place else. You see God's covenantal love like no place else. You see God's redemptive love like no place else. The cross is the apex of all of this. The cross is the high point of all of God's covenantal, redemptive, and sovereign love. Remember that question in Malachi 1:2. How have you loved us? Beloved, this could be a satanic, demonic question like, did God actually say? How often in your life when you face struggles, hardships, pains, sins you can't conquer, loss, death, do you ask, does God really love me? I've shared this illustration with you before, but it never gets old. Brian Chappell told a story. He says, as I was pastoring a rural church attended by farmers and coal miners, people accustomed to living hard lives, I heard a story that taught me more about the nature and foundation of true faith than I had gained in much of my seminary education. The story tells of a coal miner who, though a stalwart believer, was injured at a young age. He became an invalid. He was unable to leave his home. Over the years, he watched through the window near his bed as life passed him by. He watched fellow workers marry while he stayed unmarried and alone. He watched them raise families as he had no family and have grandchildren. He watched the company he had served thrive without attempting to make adequate provision for his loss. He watched as his body withered, his house crumbled, and hope for better things in his life died. Then one day, when the bedridden miner was quite old, a younger man came to visit him. "I hear that you believe in God and claim that He loves you," said the young man. "How can you believe such things after all that has happened to you?" The old man hesitated and then smiled. He said, "Yes, there are days of doubt. Sometimes Satan comes calling on me in this fallen down old house of mine. He sits right there by my bed where you're sitting now. He points out my window to the men I once worked with whose bodies are still strong. And Satan asks, 'Does Jesus love you?' Then Satan makes me look at my tattered room as he points to the fine homes my friends have and asks again, 'Does Jesus really love you?' Finally, Satan points to the grandchild of a friend of mine, a man who has everything I do not. And Satan waits for the tear in my eye before he whispers in my ear, 'Does Jesus really love you?' Startled by the candor of the old man's responses, the younger man asks, 'And what do you say when Satan speaks to you that way?' The old miner said, 'I take Satan by the hand and I lead him to a hill far away called Calvary. And there I point to the nail-pierced hands and the thorn-torn brow and the spear-pierced side. And then I say to Satan, doesn't Jesus love me?'" Beloved, we should not judge the love of God by our circumstances, by our losses or pains, or by what we don't have that other people have, but we should judge the love of God by that cross on Calvary. It's always shouting and shining and saying to us that Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we get all this mercy and grace and love of God because Jesus faced God's judgments and curses that were mentioned in the first two chapters of Malachi. I don't know if you noticed how full it was of God's judgments. Jesus bore the curses against Edom and his sinful people that you read in Malachi 1, verses 1, chapter 1 through chapter 2, 9. On that cross, Jesus was treated like the one God hated so that you might be forever loved. And God did this, sent his Son, because he loves us. Jesus was torn down and counted as the wicked. Jesus was treated as the one whom the Lord is angry with forever. Jesus was treated as the one who despised the Lord's name and offered polluted sacrifices. Jesus was treated as one who did not fear the Lord, who taught false doctrine, who corrupted God's covenant. Jesus was treated as a wicked sinner. And Jesus was cursed on the cross so that you might be blessed. Remember how often cursing was mentioned in Malachi 1 and 2? Malachi 1:14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Malachi 2:2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them. That's what we deserve. But Jesus, we're told, took the curse, didn't he? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Beloved, that is the love of God for you. No matter what you face in the world, God loves you. He's shown you at Calvary. And so the point of this sermon is this: how does God love you? In your place, condemned, Jesus died. How does God love you? In your place, condemned, Jesus died. Point number one, Jesus was crucified with criminals. Jesus was crucified with criminals, robbers. Some commentators argue insurrectionists, those who are trying to overthrow the government. These were bad, bad people who deserved the worst form of capital punishment that Rome could give them. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. One pastor has written this beautiful poem, Three Men. Three crosses, one hill. One man cursed, one man prayed, one man promised. One died condemned, one died forgiven, one died innocent. One died in sin, one died to sin, one died for sin. One was held by death, one was released by death, one conquered death. One lost life. One gained life. One was life. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice and eternal life only through you. But as I was reading through my notes this morning, I thought, that poem's not exactly accurate. It says, one died condemned. No. Two died condemned. Yes. Yes, Jesus died to innocent, but he died condemned because our sins were imputed to him. That poem says one man cursed. No, two men were cursed. Two men were cursed. Jesus was cursed that we might be blessed. Jesus was crucified with criminals. And beloved, this is striking. Jesus doesn't belong here, right? Jesus does not belong among criminals who are being condemned to death. It always seems like Jesus is in places he doesn't belong. Have you noticed that as you read the Gospels? He comes to earth and takes on the likeness of sinful flesh. He's born in poverty and laid in the feeding trough of a cow. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't belong in the feeding trough of a cow. And yet there he is. He was baptized by John in these sin-infested waters where John was baptizing sinners. And then Jesus baptized? Even John objected. Why am I baptizing you? And yet Jesus is with sinners. He identifies with sinners. He came for sinners. He's called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And here he's being crucified as a criminal with criminals. He doesn't belong here. He knew no sin. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. He never had a lustful thought. He never had a sinfully angry thought. He never sinned in thought, word, desire, action. In any way, Jesus never sinned. And we see Jesus in a tomb. He doesn't belong there. As 3 days later, he showed. Beloved, Jesus doesn't belong here, and yet he is here because he loves sinners like you and me. And Jesus, we see again in this passage, is fulfilling prophecy. We see his sovereign and covenantal love here. Isaiah 53, 9 and 12 say this. This was written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. And Jesus is here sovereignly fulfilling all that God has said about him. All that he said about himself. Isaiah 53, 9. They made his grave with the wicked. They're doing what it takes to put him in the grave among the wicked. He dies with the wicked. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He died with criminals. This was prophesied 700 years before it happened, and Jesus is doing it. He's sovereign as he hangs on the cross, loving sinners. And from God's perspective, there were not two robbers. There were three. From God's perspective, there were three robbers, criminals, sinners, dying on the cross. Jesus was counted as a sinful robber criminal when he was on that cross. Yes, he had no sin, but God imputed, counted, reckoned all of the sins of all the people he would ever save. He reckoned those as his son's sins, though his son knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this is the great exchange. God counted our sins as if they were Christ's, though he knew no sin, and crushed his Son with everything his sinners deserve. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he made this point that Jesus' sufferings on the cross, if you took all the sufferings of humanity from the beginning of time to the end of time, and all the horrific suffering, think of the worst suffering you've ever heard about or read about or seen on the news, and you added it all up together, and then you added to that all the sufferings of every human being in hell from now until the end of eternity, which is never. If you combine all those sufferings together, Jesus suffered more. Jesus suffered more because of who he is and because he said it is finished. He finished it. The suffering in hell is never finished. Jesus finished it all for all his people there because he was made sin. He was counted as sin and took the punishment that we deserve. Dear beloved Christian, Jesus was made your sin and punished with hell so that you will never face hell. So that you'll never face hell. This is the good news of the gospel. What about you, unbeliever? Would you want your sins forgiven? Do you want your sins to be forgiven? They can be through the work of Christ on the cross. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you realize that you've broken God's commands, that you've sinned against Him in manifold ways? We do a confession of sin in the morning at Sunday school, and it touches on so many aspects of the way we sin against God, by what we have done and by what we have left undone, by what we think, what we feel, what we say, what we fail to think and feel and say. We sin against God in manifold ways, and because of that, we deserve His judgment in hell forever. But God loves sinners, and so He sent His Son Jesus, the God-man, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life. And Jesus died on that cross and suffered the curses we've been talking about, suffered the judgments. As you read the Old Testament and you see God's judgments on His people and on the wicked, Jesus bore those punishments. Do you think about that when you read Malachi? Do you think about that when you read Lamentations? Do you think about that? Jesus suffered all the horrific sufferings in the Old Covenant. Jesus suffered that on the cross to save His people from their sins. And you need to believe on Him. He died and suffered all that and then rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death and hell, and He's alive. And if you turn from your sins, unbeliever, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to make God love you. You can simply receive the free gift of salvation in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That would be a great verse to put on your answering machine. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, if you've not believed in the gospel, I urge you, believe on Him now. Find me afterwards. I'll be here in the back. There are other Christians who would love to speak with you. We want you to know Christ and believe in Him and be saved. For this is how you know God loves you. How does God love you? In your place, condemned, Jesus died. So Jesus was crucified with criminals. Point number two, Jesus is mocked by everyone. Look again with me at verses 39 through 44. And those who passed by, he was crucified outside the gate. Outside the gate, He was crucified on a hill called Calvary. And there, it was a roadway so that everyone could see and make fun of Him. And so as they passed by, they derided Him, wagging their heads, mocking, laughing, blaspheming, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way." And so we see those who pass by mock Jesus. They're making fun of Jesus. They're blaspheming Jesus, wagging their heads, claiming what He said is false. Yet, what they are doing and saying shows that Jesus is who He said He is. What Jesus says always happens. And they are actually fulfilling God's word in their mockery and deriding and ridicule. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men." Again, written 700 years before Jesus was even born, and He fulfills all of these prophecies. Psalm 22:6-7, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And also Lamentations. Beloved, in Lamentations, God has judged His people, and they are lamenting the judgment of God upon themselves. And yet, if you read it closely, you will see that the text goes back and forth between the corporate suffering of God's people and an innocent single sufferer. Who do you think that innocent single sufferer is? Jesus. Lamentations is ultimately about the greatest lamentation that has ever crossed the horizon of this world, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Lamentations 2:15, we read, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, at the Israel of Israel, at true Israel, the greatest Israelite who's ever lived. And I've found 30 plus, with the help of C.J. Williams and his book about the shadow of Christ in Lamentations, I've found 30 plus parallels in Lamentations to the cross of Christ. And now we will go through each one of them one by one. No, someday at a Good Friday service we will. But just let me give you a taster of this. Four ways that Lamentations points to the cross of Christ. Lamentations 1:6, all her majesty is departed. Remind you of a Bible verse? See, when you read the Bible, I want you to smell the cross. When you see curse, I smell the cross. When you see sword pierced, smell the cross. When you see the word stricken or crushed, smell the cross. When you see forsaken, smell the cross. All over the Old Testament. Because that's where and how you'll figure out what it means to be cursed, what it means to be forsaken, what it means to be cursed and crushed. All her majesty is departed. Isaiah 53:2, he had no former majesty that we should look at him. Lamentations 1:11, for I'm despised. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. Lamentations 1:12, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Lamentations 1:12, the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 53:4 and 10, we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as he dies on the cross for sinners. And as I said, he's doing the very things they're mocking him about. Jesus is the temple being destroyed right before their eyes, and he would be rebuilt in 3 days when he rises from the dead. And so Jesus is fulfilling the word of God here. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mock him. Not only the passers-by mock and deride him, but the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the religion of the day, of the Jews, they mock him. They should know better. The chief priests, scribes, and elders mock Jesus. They say in verse 42, he saved others, he cannot save himself. That's right. To save others, he cannot save himself. He will not save himself. It's by not saving himself that he will save others. Jesus would not save himself because it's precisely through not saving himself that he will save you and me from death and hell. They say, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, who else used those words? Satan did. These are the same words that Satan used to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 3. But he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and that's why he is not going to come down. Verses 42 through 43, we read, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Beloved, here, see Jesus' redemptive love. He will not come down. He will not come down because he loves sinners. And even more than that, he loves the glory of his Father. This is his redemptive love. He will not come down because he loves you. He died for you by name. Oh, I listened to an amazing sermon by John MacArthur last night and this morning called Actual Atonement on the Doctrine of Limited Atonement. Woo! I'll send that out this week so you can listen to it. Actual atonement. Jesus actually made atonement. It wasn't a potential atonement. He actually suffered. Yeah. How borderline blasphemous is it to say that Jesus died for people who are in hell? Not my Savior. Amen. Not my Savior. My Savior paid it all. Yeah. And if he paid it all, ain't nobody going to hell for whom he paid it all for. Amen. That's my atonement. That's Jesus' atonement. He died for you by name. He had you on his heart. He knew he was dying to save you from your sins. Not just everybody generally. He had Anthony on his mind. I'm dying for my son, Anthony. I'm dying for my daughter, Veronica. I'm dying for her. I love her specifically and particularly. And all who would ever repent and believe in Christ. You see his redemptive love here. And even as they mock him here, he's again fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22:8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's Psalm 22:8. And these scribes and Pharisees, scribes and priests and elders, they're speaking scripture. They're fulfilling scripture in their mockery. This is Jesus' redemptive love. And beloved, notice these chief priests, they think that if they saw a miraculous sign, they would believe. There are people who think if God would just do something miraculous, then I would believe. Friend, that's not true. That's not true. You don't believe because you have dead hearts that hate God, and it doesn't matter how many signs you see. You might see signs and start coming to church. You might see signs and become a pastor. You might see signs and do all this religious activity, but unless God changes your heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know God. Did you notice that there? They say, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. Beloved, remember Luke 16? Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. So Matthew, turn over to Mark, and turn over to Luke. It's the third gospel. Chapter 16 is the big number 16. The small verses number, we're going to read 19 through 31. And this shows us that even the greatest miracles that happen, if people will not believe the written word of God, because they have a changed heart that's born again by the Spirit, it doesn't matter what miracles God does, they will not believe. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It doesn't matter if someone would rise from the dead. If they won't believe the written word of God, no miracles matter. That was the amazing point I made in our Easter Sunday sermon, when Jesus had been raised from the dead and he's there with these people on the road to Emmaus. He doesn't say, look, it's me. Look, it's the Christ in the flesh. Believe, because here I am. He rebukes them for not believing what was written. Believe the word of God. And so these religious leaders think that they would believe if Jesus did some miracle like coming down from the cross. But they won't. And the resurrection proves that. He rose from the dead 3 days later and they still don't believe. Because their hearts are hard and dead. And if they don't believe the Word of God, they won't believe any miracles either. The robbers, even the robbers, and so we see the people passing by mock him. The chief priests, scribes, and elders mock him. And the robbers who were crucified with him also mock him. Verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And we see in all of this mocking, Jesus remains silent. Jesus remains silent because Jesus loves sinners and Jesus loves the glory of God and Jesus came to perfectly do what his Father called him to do. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. One commentator writes about our meditations on the cross. It is difficult to study the crucifixion sensitively and sympathetically and not break down in tears. It is almost inconceivable that believers who frequently meditate on Jesus' suffering on their behalf could exalt themselves or quarrel with one another. The ground indeed is level at the foot of the cross. Beloved, how does God love you? In your place, condemned, Jesus died. That's how God loves you. Some brief applications at this point. Number one, you, beloved Christian, who follow Jesus, you need to be prepared to be made fun of and laughed at and reviled and mocked like Jesus. You need to be prepared. If you're going to live the way Jesus calls you to live in this world and believe what Jesus calls you to believe, then you need to be prepared to be mocked and reviled and looked down upon and suffer for Jesus. We follow a crucified Messiah. Number two, beloved, you need to be prepared to take up your cross and die to self and follow Jesus. J.C. Ryle wrote this, "It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice, follow Christ, believe in Christ, and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins. It will cost us our self-righteousness. It will cost us those things that we do in the dark that nobody else knows about but we know about. It will cost us our ease. It will cost us our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with thousands of followers. We must build a tower in troubled times. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us count the cost. And so coming to the foot of the cross and submitting to our Savior and receiving what He's done for us is the first step to walking in that life of obedience. And so as I mentioned, Pastor Michael made many searching and pointed applications about coming to Sunday school, about coming to church and coming to church on time, about giving for the promotion of the gospel, about the way we use our words and not blaspheming the name of God by using OMG. That's blasphemy. When you come to the foot of the cross and you see what Christ suffered and you believe on Him, He begins to transform you from the inside out such that you will walk in these ways and follow Jesus no matter the cost. I have one more point that's not actually in the text, but I want to bring it to you from another gospel. Jesus has mercy on mockers. Point number three, Jesus has mercy on mockers. Jesus converts deriders into disciples. Jesus converts cursers and criminals into Christians. He changes the belligerent into believers. He changes followers into failures. God changed the heart of one of the robbers who started out mocking Jesus with everyone else. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And so both these criminals started out mocking and deriding Jesus, but something happens. And it is amazing what happens. It is amazing that while King Jesus is stripped naked and dying on a tree, that this man would somehow come to believe that he's a king. Just contrast yourselves with this man. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I was taught about Jesus all the time. I went to a Christian school, and I praise God for it. I went to a Missouri Synod Lutheran school, good Lutherans, biblical Lutherans. And they taught me the Bible. My mom taught me the Bible. My mom read the Bible with me. She tanned my hide when I disobeyed. All these helps. Church, people in church, friends in church. God put Christian friends in my life. Think about all the helps you had to come to Christ. I had all these books that I read because I had all these questions as a teenager. Apologetic questions. Why is Hinduism wrong? Why is Buddhism wrong? What about Islam? How do I know Jesus is really God? And how do I know He really rose from the dead? How can I know this? Oh, and I had all these helps, these men who'd gone before me to give me good, reasonable answers. This man on the tree had nothing. But Jesus. He had nothing. And Jesus wasn't looking too good at the moment either. to look at Christ on the cross and think, oh, He's the King. What faith. What faith God gave this man. It's amazing. Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Ooh, that is a statement of amazing faith right there. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Beloved, let's think about this briefly. The hardened robber, he simply wants out of his current circumstances. He just wants the stuff God gives him. Give me more money. Give me more stuff. Give me more wealth. I just want what the good things God gives me. That's why I come to church. I want to get my blessing on and make sure God everything goes well for me in this life, because that's what I'm all about. I'm all about this life. I just want ease in this life. I want money. He wants to come down from the cross. Just get us out of this mess. Many people come to Jesus and just to get me out of this mess. They just want to use Jesus like a prostitute to get what their flesh desires. That's this robber. He simply wants out of his current circumstances. Phil Ryken says this is what many people want from God: practical help in temporary emergencies. But then there's the saved robber. The saved robber. But the other rebuked him. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Beloved, notice he fears God. This man fears God. "I'm getting what I deserve." You heard the statement, everybody in jail, they're innocent. Christians don't act that way. Christians say, "I am the man. I am guilty. I deserve hell. I deserve what I get. I deserve this." We deserve what we're getting, he says in verse 41. And the saved robber, look at his view of Jesus. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew Jesus was a king. He knew Jesus would be a reigning king after his death. How could he know this? How could he know this? Because it's not by sight. Jesus is hanging there getting ready to die, beaten beyond human recognition. Can you imagine looking at a pile of meat that you can't even tell is a human being dying? You're about to die yourself and go to hell. That's my king, he says. That's my king. Something, I don't know what happened. The text doesn't tell us what happened, what transpired those hours on the cross, but God gave this man faith to say, this dying piece of hamburger meat is the God of the universe and King of kings. It's amazing faith. Amazing faith. Charles Spurgeon says, for him to commit his everlasting destiny into the hands of one who was, to all appearance, unable even to preserve his own life, was a noble achievement of faith. Judas had sold him, Peter had denied him, and the rest had forsaken him. And it was then that the dying thief called him Lord and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I call that splendid faith. Why, some of you do not believe, even though you are surrounded with Christian friends. Even though you are urged on by the testimony of those whom you regard with love. But this man, all alone, comes out and calls Jesus his Lord. No one else was confessing Christ at that moment. No revival was around him with enthusiastic crowds. He was all by himself as a confessor of his Lord. After our Lord was nailed to the tree, the first to bear witness for him was this thief. And Jesus turns to this man and says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Beloved, what circumstances in your life cause you to doubt the sovereign love of God and the covenantal love of God and the redemptive love of God? May you put them all to death and trust in Him like this thief. The saved robber displays for us the beauty of justification by faith alone. Yes. He's got nothing. He's got nothing to offer Jesus, right? Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This robber had no works when he came to the cross except bad works. He was not a church member. He was not baptized. He hadn't told anyone about Jesus. He hadn't done miracles in Jesus' name. He hadn't pastored a church. He'd done nothing but sin. He did the opposite of everything he should have done. But Jesus saves him. Jesus saves him. Jesus saves him. And then we see Jesus' glorious response in verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Beloved, notice that Jesus spoke these words as if he had the power, authority, and prerogative to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Thank you, Brandon. Thank you, Damian, for testifying. Jesus is God. Jesus has the authority, dying on the cross, to declare who will be with him in paradise. He's God. He has the power to decide who goes to heaven. And secondly, notice, it's the with me. It's the with me that makes it paradise. It's the with me. Today you will be with me. Today you will be with me in paradise. As John Piper has asked the question, would you want to go to heaven if Christ is not there? You think about all you delight in on earth, all the things that bring you joy, all the worldly things, maybe not even bad things, good gifts that God has given that you take joy in, and all that was there. Would you want to go to heaven for that if Christ is not there? Friends, that's a good question to ask to try to gauge where your heart is, because if you've not met Jesus in such a way that you just want to be with Him alone, then you may not know Him. The with me, with Christ, is what makes it paradise. Yes. William Cooper wrote that hymn, "The Dying Thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Amen. Beloved, put your mindset in the mind and life of that thief who cried out for mercy to Jesus as I read this to you. Jesus died between two thieves, and mocking jeers from all receives. He died to free from all that grieves and save each sinner who believes. You're being crucified. You're in unimaginable pain. You're alone. You're suffering. But today, you will be with Christ in paradise. You're being crucified. You're naked. You're ashamed. You're bleeding. You mocked the Son of God. But today, you will be with Him in paradise. You're being crucified. You're the worst of the worst, condemned to die. You're a sinner. You're guilty. You deserve crucifixion, and you know it. But today, you will be with me in paradise. You're being crucified. You see Jesus mocked. Something in you changes. God's Spirit grants you a new heart. You defend Jesus as the innocent one. And today, you will be with Him in paradise. You're being crucified. You are moments away from everlasting torment and suffering in hell. You see a man on a cross who seems not even able to save himself. All his followers have forsaken him. He's all alone. He's totally forsaken. His circumstances seem as totally hopeless as yours, yet you trust in him. You understand him to be the king whose kingdom will have no end, and today you will be with him in paradise. You're being crucified. You have no good works to offer God. You have no righteousness to earn God's favor. You've been bad. You've been very bad in your life, and you deserve only hell. But you take the name above all names upon your lips and say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Dear Christian, you've been crucified. You deserve to die just like the robber on that cross. And you did die. You died with Christ, and somebody, and someday you will be with Him in paradise. You've been crucified. All your sins have been punished. The wrath of God has been poured out on all your wrongdoing, for Christ was made your sin, and you are forgiven. You are free. You are righteous in Christ, and someday you will be with Christ in paradise. You've been crucified. You've died to sin and its power over your life. You are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captives free. Jesus is your greatest pleasure and treasure. Jesus is your lover and living Lord. Jesus is your brother and best man. Jesus is your friend and fascination. Jesus is your shepherd, savior, and satisfaction. Jesus is your all in all. Jesus is your paradise in heaven, and someday you will be with Him in paradise. Christ Jesus, they'd mock and deride. He is God's temple crucified. The Son of God pierced in His side. He could come down, but He complied. He did save others when He died. The God-man King they crucified with two robbers side by side. My God, why I'm forsaken cried. He bore God's wrath. For sinners died, then rose again to save worldwide, converting those who did deride into His loving precious bride. This all by mercy He'll provide. By faith alone in Him we hide and live for Him, by faith abide in Him where all our joys supplied. Beloved, how does God love you? How does God love you? In your place, condemned, Jesus died. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the cross. Father, we thank you for forgiveness. Lord, we pray that these weeks ahead, as we dive deep into the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that in new ways you would give us a deeper understanding of what Christ suffered for us. Lord, we pray that we would know the love of God in Christ that passes knowledge, the height, the width, the length, the depth, the love of Christ. We pray we would know that and be filled with all of your fullness. Father, we pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. You would save them. Father, teach us. Show us. Help us remember. Help us truly believe deep down that you love us as we look to the cross. For Jesus' sake, we ask all these things. Amen.